Question 56 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life long, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. Now, there's a lot in that statement. For example, the satisfactory work of Christ in dealing with the justice of God. And notice that this means he will not remember our sins or the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life, but imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that is both the active and passive obedience of Christ, which we've rehearsed many times. And justification in Scripture is always offset against condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation. If you are not justified in Christ, you are under condemnation. And this is the gospel, succinctly stated. Now, if you'll turn on the back, we're reading through the Savoy, and it is also dealing with the subject of sanctification. This morning at chapter 13, section 3, says, in which war? What war? The struggle that Heidelberg just referred to. Although remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Much. Yet, through the continued supply of strength, this is going to be something we deal with this morning in our sermon, from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. B.B. Warfield has observed that every Christian, whether young or old, is somewhere on this continuum, and they will eventually get there. This is the promise that God has made, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It may be a few seconds before your death, but he will do it. This is the great comfort that we have. We're praying this morning for our board of elders and deacons. Also, we'd like you to be aware of the fact that Bible Boot Camp, which is what we refer to as VBS around here, begins tomorrow, runs through the week. You need to pray for Stephanie Cox, who's overseeing this, and all of her volunteers, and for the children who will be here during this time. This is an opportunity for us to instill in these children the seeds of the gospel, to get them to understand the nature of the promises that Christ has made to us. So pray for the Bible Boot Camp this week, for our Board of Elders and Deacons, for Corbin Buford, who is over in Turkey. Be mindful of her. It is the summer months, and our families are out traveling about here and there. Be mindful of their absence. We have some who are not here this morning because of illnesses. We're always mindful of them. And although it states in the bulletin we're going to recognize our graduates after the Lord's Supper, we're going to do it now. We've been hoping to have them all here at the same time, but we never can do that. But let me announce to you the people from our church who celebrated an accomplishment this past May. To begin with, Kirsten Hemstra, the former Kirsten Butler, completed her doctorate in pharmacy from Midwest University, and now she is a doctor. Corbin Buford graduated with her Bachelor of Fine Arts from Arizona State University. And then Gabriel Monroe, Emma DePew, and Grace McMillan all graduated high school. Job well done. Thank you. We gave the graduates copies of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we had made available to the congregation many months ago, hoping that it will be something that they treasure throughout their lives. Well, let us go to prayer. We commit to you, Father, the officers of this church that you have raised up for the purpose of shepherding and serving this church. We pray for the men that you have equipped. We pray that you would grant them perseverance, endurance, and steadfastness in their jobs and in the discharge of the stewardships that they have oversight with. We commit unto you the congregation and pray the Lord that they would recognize the call to serve in this capacity, and that all who desire to do so would be made evident to us, that we may further progress in our knowledge of Christ as we serve with him. We commit to you the welfare of Corbin Buford and pray for her safety as she's in Turkey. We pray for the Bible boot camp this week, for the children who will come, for Stephanie and her volunteers. We pray for a successful week in which the children will be instructed in the elementary features of the gospel. We commit this week to you. We pray for the safety of our friends and family who are not here, for those who are traveling and otherwise detained. We pray for their safe return. And now we pray, as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the glory forever. Amen. Well, we've come in that statement, that section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is rehearsing the Apostles' Creed, and with the belief in the Holy Ghost. Now, we're going to read some text this morning, but let me preface it by pointing out that the term Holy Ghost, when it was originally coined, was not the least bit misleading. As I detail in the notes, the English word ghost, which comes from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning spirit or breath, was correspondent to the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. And so at the time of its translation into English, no one thought of a spook. Well, today, that's just the opposite. I'm always reminded of the story that the late John R.W. Stott, many of you have benefited from the writings of Dr. Stott, who is now with the Lord, but he was the Anglican vicar of All Saints Church in London and was the chaplain to the Queen. And he was a solid evangelical man. And he told the story about how they would have baptisms like we had here just recently, in which a family would come up, and there at the chalice, if you've ever been in an Anglican church, they have a chalice which looks like a little bowl. And the vicar, which is a term referring to the minister, would take the baby to be baptized and dip him into the laver, and as opposed to me pouring the water on the baby's face. But anyway, he had on occasion to baptize a baby, and the parents came up, and with the parents came the older brother, who was only about 4 years old. And he baptized the child using the formula that they do in the Book of Common Prayer. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then he would dip the child into the laver. Well, a few weeks later, the mother was in church and she told Dr. Stott that she had witnessed the most amazing thing in the backyard. The little brother had taken his teddy bear out and had dug a hole and poured water in it. And he was standing there with this teddy bear, repeating the formula. But this is how he understood it. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and into the Holy Ghost. The child didn't understand what Holy Ghost meant. But the word Spirit, in our language, we use it today, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a number of things we have to believe and affirm as Christians. This is the third member of the Trinity. He is the Spirit that is active in creation, hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is active throughout the Old and New Testament, but it is especially in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, that Jesus' promise was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was sent in a different capacity than he had hitherto come. In John chapter 14, and let us turn and look at that today. This is an important chapter, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, Jesus' parting sermon, as it were, to the disciples on the night he was betrayed. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, yet you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, there's a common translation. The expression helper is sometimes rendered comforter. I will send you another comforter. The Greek word there, parakletos, is in the passive form, and it really literally means someone called to the side of to assist. In fact, the Latin word comforter basically means to come alongside and enable. And so when Jesus says the comforter is another like me, and it's very important that he uses the Greek word another to mean one's like myself. And here is a very direct reference to the equality of the Spirit with the Son and with the Father. He is said to be another like me who accomplishes a work. And what does he do? There is in the Latin Vulgate, this is translated advocate, used in a legal sense of someone who comes alongside to defend and to take up the case of. Now, that may not be the exact force of the Greek word, but it does hint at the fact that the Spirit of God is providing something that otherwise we would be deprived of. And what is that? There's another text that we're going to read this morning, which is one of the most misunderstood, misused, misapplied texts in all of Scripture. Excuse me. And that's over in John 14. Colossians. I got Colossians. I'll get it up in a minute. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is a famous text that you probably have all heard. If you go in any Christian bookstore, you'll see T-shirts and cups and banners that all say this: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's look at that passage in Philippians chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length that you revived your concern for me, and yet you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever circumstance or situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's an expression that's used in real estate. What is the defining thing about the value of real estate? Location, location, location. You can have a house that's fitted out on the beaches of Malibu in terms of square feet and everything, and that same house in the Apache Junction will not be worth very much money. In reading the Bible, it is context, context, context. You've all seen Tim Tebow has the black patches under his eye, and he has in white letters Philippians 4:13. Some of you may have seen God's Power Team. It's a bunch of athletes who are strong men and bodybuilders and judo guys, and they go around the Christian churches and institutions, and they put on demonstrations of strength. And I've seen them, and I don't doubt their good intentions. And they'll have some guy come out there, and they'll have a huge, huge barbell that weighs like 800 pounds. And he'll get down and he'll grip it and he'll say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he'll pick it up and the kids will just start. Yeah. This text is not talking about accomplishing athletic endeavors. If you were to try to play next week in the U.S. Open, claiming this verse as a means of competing and making the cut, you would be highly disappointed to find out that you would not be able to even get on the course. This verse has nothing to do with those kind of things. Joel Osteen quotes this text all the time. Have a positive mental attitude. Know that you can accomplish great things if you set your mind to it. Just think positively. Paul is not saying anything like that. Notice the context. In whatever circumstances I have found myself, whether in want, whether with plenty, I have learned, and the operative word there is he has learned through the experiences of life, that Christ would strengthen him. You remember he tells us elsewhere that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this was. Some have suggested that it was some kind of physical infirmity. That because he alluded to the fact that the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes for him, that Paul had some kind of vision problems because he said he wrote with large letters. It may well have been that he did have some eye problem. Some have suggested that he had come down with some kind of malaria when he went through the swampy lowlands outside of Galatia and that he had contacted malaria. And if you've never had it, and I have, it will knock you on your backside. Some have suggested that he was dealing with some besetting sin. You know, we've all had to deal with a besetting sin. And that the besetting sin was something that grieved him. So three times he said, "I besought the Lord to take it away." Now, whatever it was it a physical condition? Was it some kind of spiritual deformity that he couldn't get over? We don't know. But each time the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." You see, the Spirit of God is given to us not so that we may have some kind of ecstatic experiences. I do not doubt that people have such experiences. But the Spirit of God is not given so that we might demonstrate the power of the Spirit in speaking in tongues, making prophetic announcements, accomplishing things like that. The Spirit of God is given to us to conform us to the image of Christ by highlighting the things of Christ. In this same epistle, go back and read chapter 3. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then what else is added to that? The fellowship of his sufferings. You see, when Paul said, "I have endured all things, I have learned the art of contentment," he did it because he had the spiritual resources to draw upon. He didn't just simply have a positive mental attitude that, oh, there's always going to be a silver lining around every dark cloud. This will pass. I'll get on to something else tomorrow. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the Colossians that they may have all spiritual strength. Why? That they may endure, that their faith not waver in the face of persecution. You see, the Spirit of Christ, and by the way, Paul says this explicitly in Romans, he said, "You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." This is a sign of our birth, that we are children of God, that we possess the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ comes alongside to shape and conform us into Christ's image as we go through this life in what John Bunyan describes as the Pilgrim's Progress. And along the way, there are defeats. And this is why this sermon so aptly corresponded to both the question that we looked at today about the forgiveness of sins and the section of the Salvoi. Because throughout this life, each Christian is going to struggle with the remaining elements of sin that cling to them. And how are they going to do that? By the Spirit of God who continues to supply to them. Guess what He supplies first and foremost to them? A contrite spirit. He supplies to them the ability to acknowledge and confess their sins. That passage which I've referred to in dozens of occasions that we'll look at down the road once again, that we can come to a throne of grace. This week I went out to the desert and I took with me John Bunyan's little book on prayer, in which he dealt extensively with what does it mean to come to the throne of grace. It's primarily that we receive grace and mercy to help us in the hour of need. The hour of need when we are weak. It's that same text that the writer tells us that Jesus, as our great high priest, is able to sympathize with us in that He has endured every temptation that we're exposed to, and yet He didn't sin. And yet that is the means by which He equips us to deal with failure. And it's interesting that we receive mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. It was said of the great church father, Chrysostom, who was called the Golden Mouth Oracle, that he was fearless in the face of opposition. And the only thing that scared him, he said, was his sins. He saw sin for what it was. And sin is debilitating. Sin is crippling. Sin will cause us to do what Adam and Eve do, is go hide, or mend for ourselves the leaves of self-righteousness that we use to cover up our nakedness. I believe in the Holy Ghost primarily because He is the comforter that Christ has promised will come alongside, and He will strengthen me to deal with failure and to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the principal thing the Spirit is going to do. He's going to take the things of Christ and make them known to me. And by the way, as I said, the operative word there in that passage where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is conditioned upon he learned how to deal with adversity, and he learned how to be content in the circumstances which God had placed him. You see, Paul had this view of providence. I am here by God's set purpose. Why I am chained to this Roman guard? This is where God wants me right now. And so Paul was fully aware, and you remember that it was prophesied in the book of Acts, that if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to take and bind you and haul you before Caesar. Paul said, that's exactly what I want. You read through the epistles of Paul, and he talks about the fact that some of Caesar's own household had become Christians through the witness of this man. And there is a great tradition in ancient church history that some of Caesar's own garrisons, some of the very soldiers assigned to guard him and even execute Paul, later became believers. So Paul was there at God's appointed purpose. And that's why he can say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me to endure my calling to live and walk the Christian life in a hostile world. That's what we're going to need, my brothers and sisters. Unless you're living in a cave somewhere, this is not just a post-Christian culture. This is an anti-Christian culture. And our children are exposed to living in a world that is increasingly hostile to the distinctive truths of Christianity. And you're going to need to be strengthened for your witness. You see, the Spirit of God is what equips us. And by the way, when Jesus promised the disciples, wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes, He will give you power to be my witnesses, first in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the world, to be witnesses to the risen Savior. And the promise. You know that passage we read to begin, where John 14, where Jesus is talking about, I'm going to send you another comforter. He begins by announcing this glorious truth, I'm going back to my Father and prepare a place for you. And as I'm gone, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Spirit, the other comforter, one just like me. And all through this journey that you're taking, He's going to be with you every step of the way. in Matthew 28 when Jesus gave the Great Commission and he told, go and be my witnesses, and lo, I am with you through my Spirit to the end of the days. Not a day shall come that I will be absent from you. Even when Paul faced imminent death, Christ was with him. I've done many funerals. And when Joe Bennett died, he said to me, I want you to do the same message you gave at my father's funeral about Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice. And that voice that calls them out of darkness into light eventually calls them home at the appointed time. And he comes and he escorts them into the presence of his Father, into the place he has prepared. And the Spirit of God is given to strengthen us and to enable us to be his witnesses and to be conformed to his image. That is his primary purpose. May God help us to see and understand. We have an opportunity each week to remember the Lord Jesus.